We shall turn to the first epistle of John in the fourth chapter, reading at verse 8. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Those words particularly, God is love. We ask often whether grace and conversion change a man's temperament. We know that John the Apostle was called by Christ and by those who knew him a son of thunder. He was by temperament a tempestuous and hasty man of action. But I don't suppose that John ever lost that element of practicality. The apostles were all of them men of great courage and great spirit, even at a human level. And yet we know that God's grace, well, it didn't at all take from John that particular dynamism, did turn him also into a great contemplative, so that John towers above even the apostles themselves as one meditates upon the deepest aspects of the glory of God and a salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that God spared him to a ripe old age, and John appears to have used those years to advantage by turning over and over in his mind the implications of the enfleshment of God in Christ and the mission of God's Son into the world. It is in many ways an enviable combination to be at one and the same time sons of thunder, ready for God's action and God's bidding, and yet at the same time to be God's contemplatives, living lives of constant meditation upon his revelation. And John, from his meditation, has given us three priceless statements about the nature of God. He records for us the words of Christ that God is a spirit, reminding us of the personalness of our Creator as not some kind of abstraction, remote, unthinking and uninvolved, but a being who in the warmest sense is personal, one who knows and one who wants, and if I may say so, one who feels, a God in whom there is emotion, in whom there is pity and compassion and the very deepest warmth of feeling. So our Christian God is a spirit, personal in the most perfect sense. And John tells us too that God is light, reminding us of the incomparable majesty of God, a God in whom there is no darkness, in whom there is only the brilliance of His own glory, a God in whom there is no stain, upon whom there is no spot, within whom there is no duplicity, a God who to Himself is at last utterly and totally transparent. It always seems to me one of the great things about God that He knows Himself perfectly, and that to Himself there is in God no darkness at all. We accept that because we are so different and so distanced from Him, that for us there is so much in God that is incomprehensible. But remember, when we talk of the glory of God's knowledge, the glory of that knowledge is not that God knows all about us and about our world. It is instead that God knows all the depths of His own being. God knows what triuneness, God knows what self-existence, God knows what His own love is, because to Himself God is utter and total light. And I think that as we ourselves ponder this written word of God, we ought never to forget that the Bible is possible only because God knows Himself. And what God gives us in the Bible is a little of what He knows about Himself. And our posture must be, as we stand before this word, to say to God, Lord, tell us a little about Yourself. That's what the Bible is. It isn't man's quest for God or man's discovery of God. It is God who alone knows Himself, telling us a little of what He knows about Himself. And it is, of course, only a little. And I think it will always be only a little. Even in the glory beyond, when we see God face to face, He shall remain infinite and unsearchable, and we remain limited and very, very finite in our own understanding. And I expect that we shall spend eternity, even more than we do here, standing before the majesty of God and saying, oh, the depth. Well, John says to us, God is spirit and God is light. And then John tells us here tonight that God is love. And you will notice that John doesn't content himself with saying that God has love, but he says that God is love, that His being, His nature is love. The deepest impulses in God are the impulses of love. And John also tells us that God didn't become love, but God simply is love. It is the only way that He's been. It's the only way that He can be. He didn't undergo some change in order to become love. He was and is eternally love. Well, I know that today it may be that in some sections of God's church this great doctrine is misapplied and abused, and I know that sometimes in our own background we felt that this was almost dangerous teaching. We imagined, I suppose, that everyone knew that God was love. But we all know that when the conscience is awakened to a sense of its own need, there is nothing in the world more difficult to believe than that God is love. And it really is the most priceless thing about God, that He is love. So I want tonight to walk around those great words for a little, and to ask of them a little of what they mean. And I want to look at God's love in three different directions. First of all, God's eternal love within His own triune being. And secondly, God's love for mankind in general. And thirdly, God's love for His own people. And I am, of course, very, very conscious that all that must sound dreadfully profound and intimidating. And I'm very conscious of voices which say, why on earth on a Sunday night, with all these young people present, would anyone want to explore the depths of God's love in His own triune being? But I've been called to expound God's word, and that's all. Those words are part of God's word. God's Bible is His people's book. I act on the principle that there's nothing in God's word meant for theologians alone. All God's word is meant for God's people and for God's children. And the words, God is love, these words surely are tonight for the whole of mankind. Well, a word first of all about God's eternal love within His own triune being. I think we must begin there, because we'll never understand God's love for ourselves unless we understand God's love for His own Son. God's love for the Lord Jesus Christ. God loved His Son in the depths of eternity. There was always someone for God to love. Sometimes when we begin to think about God, as I hope you do think about God, we speculate that maybe before there was creation, and before there were men and women and boys and girls, there was nobody for God to love. And we imagine that God must have been dreadfully lonely. But remember that God was never alone. We always had God the Father, with God the Son, and with God the Holy Spirit. And that's where God's love began. Indeed, I say, God's love never began. God's love simply was. But God's love in that eternal glory was focused upon His beloved Son, His only begotten, the Lord Jesus Christ. They lived face to face. Christ is called in Colossians the Son of His love. There was no loneliness in God. He was never starved of affection. He looked into the face of the eternal Son, and He saw their glory and loveliness and beauty. And we must remind ourselves constantly, there never has been, never will be love comparable to that love. Not the love of human father for human son, or even the love of husband for wife. Nothing can approximate in our experience the affection, the depth of commitment, the warmth of feeling between eternal Son and eternal Father. We're told, I was daily his delight. And those of us who know a little of the joys of communion with Christ, those who can enter if only a little into the Emmaus Road experience of those men who said, did not our hearts burn within us as he talked and walked with us? Well, that is a pale shadow of the way that the heart of the eternal Father burned within him as he and his Son lived in eternal fellowship. And then we know that God sent forth the Son. He sent him into this world in our nature, into our poverty, into our pain, into our temptations, into our weakness. And in that state too, this Christ was beloved by God the Father. You have the great contrast between the human rejection of the humiliated Christ on earth, despised and rejected by men. And you have the Father saying, this is my beloved Son. And all through that earthly ministry, as Christ walked the shores of Galilee and the street of Jerusalem, he was the beloved Son of God, and the Father's eye was always upon him, and the Father loved him. And the Father took such pleasure as he saw his Son's achievements. My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But you know, there is a great lesson for us on the human level here too. Time and again, at moments of crisis in the Lord's life, God the Father takes special steps to say to his Son, I love you. You find that at the baptism. You find it to the transfiguration just before the cross, the same words. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Isn't it a mighty thing that God's own Son needed the reassurance of being loved? He needed assurance that God the Father loved him. And we need that same assurance, I don't think, that can be really any full release of our own human potential unless we have the assurance in the depths of our own being that God loves us. We may be so proud as to say in our own independence, oh, we don't need affection. We don't need assurance we can serve God regardless. But Christ, you see, he had to be told and told time and time again, I love you. And I think on the human level that is a lesson to enormous consequence within our own relationships, husband and wife, parents and children. It's one of the great problems in bereavement, that one is left wishing that one had said thanks, express, assure, reinforce. And maybe we temperamentally, because of our background and difficulty with some of those things. But here we have this great model of the eternal Father, the eternal Son, and the one keeps on saying to the other, I love you. And at moments of crisis, Christ given out mighty assurance This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And I would hope that tonight, within the bonds of our old families, the bonds of our old friendships, we might have the wisdom and courage to keep on saying it to each other, to say, you matter, you really matter, and to know something of the comfort that God's own Son knew in his own heavenward relationship. It's a great pointer to the Lord's own dependence on God, that away down in the depths of his humiliation, he had to be told, I love you. And it was, of course, the very heart of the agony of Calvary that those words which he so needed to hear, as never, never before, those words were then not spoken. Those words could then not be spoken. At that point, where the fellowship and the assurance were most needed, at that point, the fellowship and the assurance are suspended. God's love for his eternal Son, God's Son for his incarnate Son, God's love for his immolated Son upon the cross of Calvary. Well, as we have seen upon that cross, God did not say it, and God could not say it, because the Son was anathema. And when we begin to ponder God's love for ourselves, that is its measure. That on that cross, God is giving for us the most precious thing, the most precious being in the whole universe. And on that cross, God loves him. As the Father sees him impaled upon that cross, he loves him. As the Father sees him hung, the Father loves him. As the Father hears the cry, my God, why? The Father loves him. As he witnesses all the pain, and as he hears the cry for himself, for his own comfort and his own help, then the Father loves. It is the core paradox and highest mystery of our gospel, that at that point, God is simultaneously bruising and angry with the Son and loving him. Never was he more lovable. Never was he more loved than he was in that particular point. It would do us who are made in his image no harm to go down in our own imaginations and listen to that cry as if addressed to ourselves by one of our own children. Why? Why? Well, that's where we must begin to think about God's love. Is love directed towards his own Son within the eternal Trinity? That love which never began but which simply was, that love for Christ the eternal Son, that love for Christ the humiliated Son, that love for Christ the crucified Son. Those of us who love him, we may well ask how we would have felt if we had watched him there. Maybe the mothers have pondered sometimes how they would have felt if it had been their son and they were in Mary's position at the cross.
from which unbearable sight it was John, this very apostle, who gently led her away. Let us ask then what it was for God, as he saw his own son, God's son, not sparing that son of his own love. But then we turn secondly to God's love for mankind in general, God's love for the whole world, God's love for all men. Now I know there are problems sometimes in that form of words, and I know there have been some Calvinists who would argue that we must never in any sense speak of God loving all men. But I take my guidance from the New Testament itself. We're told in Matthew chapter 5 that we must love all men, must love even our enemies, because in that way we'll be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. The perfection of God is that he loves his enemies, that he sends his sun to shine and his rain to fall upon the righteous and upon the unrighteous. So the Bible itself, whatever our logic may say, the Bible will say there is a love of God which extends to all men. How does that love show itself? Well, it shows itself in the blessings of common grace that God showers upon the whole world. His sun, his rain, food, affluence, prosperity, peace, and security. I cannot say tonight to many in this audience or enemies of God. I can't say how many are still unconverted. But as I look around, the signs of God's blessing are so obvious. We all enjoy the beauty of this building. We all enjoy its comfort. We all live in an affluence in this land and in this island, which 90% of the human race tonight couldn't begin to understand. We enjoy such security. We enjoy such peace. We have our friends, our families. Where do these things come from? Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. Indeed, in the Old Testament, it was a great problem to the prophets and the psalmists that very often the ungodly were more blessed and more prosperous than the godly themselves. And the psalmist would even ask, does God know what he's doing? Why do the ungodly prosper? Why do the wicked flourish? Well, they flourish because of the wonders of God's love. And that's why Paul can say in Romans that the goodness of God is leading us to repentance. All those blessings God has given you, they're supposed to alert you to the kindness of God. He has showered forth goodness in abundance and extravagance upon us. And God is asking tonight, is there gratitude? Is there thankfulness? Are all these things leading us on to repent before God? But there's something else too. God shows his love for all men and women, for every boy and girl, in that he offers salvation to every single human being. He is offering it. He's offering you his forgiveness. He's offering you membership of his own family. He's offering you peace. He's offering you his own help and his own assistance. It sounds magnificent even put that way. But it's best put differently. It's best put this way. He's offering Christ to every single one of you. Christ is the great gift. Christ is the great blessing. You remember the message in Mark's Gospel in its closing chapter is this. God sends the disciples and tells them, go and preach the gospel to every creature. Will you ponder that? It means the New Testament saying to us, there is good news for every man. And there is good news for every woman. And there's good news for every boy and girl. Go and tell every creature the good news. Go and tell them God offers them his own salvation. Go and tell them God offers them Christ as their Savior. Christ to lead them back to God. Christ to lead them to everlasting life. A long time ago in Scotland in the 18th century, God raised up a great band of men called the Marrow Men. These Marrow Men are from Thomas. Boston was the best known, I suppose. They based their preaching upon a book called The Marrow of Modern Divinity. And that book was a great and a succinct statement of Reformation teaching. And one of its great features was that it pressed Christ upon every single man and woman. And the church of that day, it was so dead that it condemned Boston and his fellow preachers for being so explicit in offering and presenting Christ. And in that book we read, tell every man Christ is dead for him. Christ died for mankind lost. Christ is there for you to come to. And that's what God's love for every man means, that God is offering you Jesus. God is offering you Christ. And you know, it isn't simply God in great and sovereign majestic detachment, but it is God in all the involvement of his own longing. In terms of Paul's words, he will have all men to be saved. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And that's why God has sent men to plead. Not simply to say, matter of factly, here is the gospel ABC. But to men to say, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. God's ambassadors. Well, you know, today, the superpowers, they're so touchy about their own honor. And you can't imagine the ambassadors of those great nations going on bended knee to the various courts of the diplomatic circle. We can't imagine Reagan pleading with Gaddafi on bended knee. And we would say, well, the ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the King of Heaven, he must keep his dignity, and he must simply proclaim the gospel
and say to my narratives whether you hear or whether you forbear. But that's not how it is. God has sent us to plead. He has sent us to beseech, to bend the knee and to implore people to come to God. To every human being, tell them all there is good news. There's a Savior suited for you. There's a Savior ready for you. There's a Savior, and he says if you come, he will in no wise cast out. And he has said to us, plead with them, beseech them to come. God loves all men in the sense of showering upon us the blessings of common grace. But even more, he loves us in offering you Christ as your Savior. Let me say this too. God's love for all men means that at last he will condemn and he will damn only reluctantly. God, of course, will condemn. And one day God will say to some, and shall I add, to some of us, God shall say, depart, ye wicked, to the place to visit for the devil and his angels. Yes, God will say that. But his love means that he will say it reluctantly. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God loves pardoning. God loves forgiving. God loves sinners coming in repentance to ask for forgiveness and cleansing. He has such pleasure in men's salvation. But when it comes to damnation, he has no pleasure in it. There is no joy in heaven when a sinner goes to hell. You remember the great picture given to us in Hosea chapter 11? How shall I give thee over? I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not. God, as portrayed to us in his own word, by those great men led by Spirit, God on the threshold of judgment, God who will do what is right, but when he does what is right in damnation, we are told he does it reluctantly. How shall I give thee over? I will not, I won't. He has no pleasure in it. There really is no symmetry as far as God is concerned between salvation and damnation. God loves saving. God is thrilled by salvation. God is so fulfilled in salvation. Now, of course, God is glorified also. I know man's judgment. I accept that. But my Bible, not my human logic, but my Bible, God's own word says to me that here is something he does reluctantly, something which he does not rejoice. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And we must accept that that is where it's going to be. That's what God's word says to us. Rabbi Duncan said, God sends men to hell, not in malice, but in equity, because it is the right thing to do. Well, it gives the Church of God no pleasure to see men and women and boys and girls living godless lives. And it gives God himself no pleasure to see men and women hastening towards damnation. He loves all men, pours his blessing on all men. offers Christ to all men has no pleasure in the condemnation of any. And then there is God's love, thirdly, for his own people. I did nothing but off what I said of God's love for mankind in general. There is a real love in the heart of God tonight for every person in this audience. God offers you all salvation. God will have no pleasure in the damnation of any single one of you. But there is a love that goes beyond that. God's love for his own people. And what shall I say of it? Well, I say this of it. It's a love for individuals. Not for some great mass or aggregate, but for human beings with names. Our names are engraven on the palms of his hands. Paul says, he loved me. He gave himself for me. Do we tonight know anything of that? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Remember the words of Psalm 40, I am poor and needy, but the Lord thinks on me. We are told by astrophysicists that this earth on which we live is, in mathematical terms, only a speck of dust on the edge of a tiny galaxy. It is stupendous that God would notice this earth. And then God tells me that God knows me. That my name is engraven on the palms of his hands, and that my problems interest him, and my pursuits, my interests, my fears, my regrets, that these things really matter to God, and that I matter to him so much that he sent his son to be my savior. The sheer magnificence of that individuality. This sense we have in a world that tells us in so many ways that we are only anonymous ciphers. And then God says, I know him. And he matters to me. Not a hair of his head is inconsequential. They're all numbered. God's love, as it homes in upon individual human beings, isolates us, calls us, keeps us in all our own need. It is really so glorious to know tonight that not only is this congregation as an aggregate known to God, out of all the other churches of God gathered all over the world, some of them even larger than this one. In Korea, we've been told that up to 1 million people will gather. Seems physically impossible, and yet God knows every one of them. God loves them at that individual level. And there's something else soon, it's this. God's love is so knowledgeable. Indeed, often in the Bible, the word know is used for love. God knows his people. And I find it so reassuring for this reason, that in all our human relationships, as we build friendships and form bonds with one another, there is always the fear of discovery, that the other person will find out the truth. And once he knows the truth, that
that will end the relationship. You know, it has happened so often in our own human lives, hasn't it? Until we got to know someone, or until someone got to know us, and then when they got to know us, that was the end of the matter. And I think it's tremendous that with God, he knows from the beginning, he knows the worst. He isn't going to make any sudden discovery of something to a disadvantage that's going to turn him off. But he knows, and there's tremendous security. There is a love that will never let us go, because that love knows the very worst. It knows what it's taking on. It knows it from the very beginning. God has undertaken. Do you know what God has undertaken? He has undertaken to present me faultless in the face of his glory with exceeding joy. And I tell you, that's something. To present me faultless. And yet from the very beginning, God knows what he's taking on. His love knows. And his love will make no sudden discovery of the impossibility of the undertaking, because he has always known the exact horrid truth. I think it's magnificent. God's love knows, and yet loves despite knowing. We love often because we don't know. We are loved because people don't know. But God loves knowing. And God loves sovereignly. There is no merit. We are so unattractive, and we've been so sinful, and we've been so rebellious. It is sheer mercy. He knows our corruption. He knows our depravity. He has loved us as unworthy when we were still enemies. So God loves us individually. God loves us knowingly. God loves us sovereignly. But above all this, as my time goes, God loves us extravagantly. There is really a prodigality about the love of God. There is an exuberance, there is almost a wastefulness, there is a lack of a sense of proportion, almost a lack of balance about God's love for his people. It is so unmeasured, it is ridiculous what God does for his people. You and I would never dream of doing it for our best friends, and God did it for his own enemies. Well, what did he do? Where is the extravagance, the ridiculousness of it, the incredibility of it? Where is it all so evident? Well, it's evident in this. He gave his only begotten Son. Gave him to die. Well, that's extravagance. That's beyond reason. That is ridiculous. That God would go to such absurd lengths, that any love would do that. And yet God did it. Well, we saw this morning in the Gaelic service the problems that that caused for the apostles. Far be it from thee. God's Son being crucified, God's Son even washing disciples' feet, God's Son born in a manger? That's absurd. And yet that's the way God's love was. God gave his son without limit. Gave him to pain and shame and temptation and poverty. Gave him to death and to the cross and to the curse. Gave him in such a way that when he cried to God himself, God wasn't able to help him. No limits. That's the prodigality. And when we begin to measure out to God what we shall give in response, then we have missed the whole spirit of this gospel, because this whole gospel is about not measuring. It's about not sparing. It's about not being wise. It's about not being reasonable. It's about not being predictable. It is God going to absurd and unexpected, utterly unforeseeable lengths in his determination to save his own people. And what's he given to them in Christ? He has forgiven all their sins. Every single one. There is no condemnation. It's all forgotten. It's all cancelled. It's all past. All those words and all those deeds and all those moods and all these feelings that our own consciences are so keen to be raking up and to be going over and over and over. Masochistically, God has forgiven them. That's the way he's loved. And God has made us his own sons. And that too is ridiculous. You can imagine a human judge coming home to his wife one day and saying, I had a man accused and condemned of murder and have adopted him and brought him home to be a member of the family. And that too is ridiculous. And that's what the elder brother said in the parable. You've killed a fatted calf for this rogue. You've brought him into the family with the ring on his hand and the shoes on his feet. This man, this profligate, it's ridiculous. It's an absurd love. It's an absurd love that made me a member of the Church of God, that made me a member of the family of God. To be slaves, to be forgiven, well, that possibly we can handle. But to be taken into the household of God and to be made members of God's family, that goes all against our human reason, all against the logic of our consciences, all against angelic expectation. Which thing the angels desire to look into? These poor angels, shall I say, they're looking down on bended knee. They can't believe what they're seeing. First of all, God gives his son. And then he gets Saul of Tarsus and Augustine and Martin Luther and John Bunyan and you and me. And he brings them into his own home and makes them heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You can't go away then, you know, and start measuring out your love to God. Because you're responding to the unmeasurable, and you cannot either go away from that cross and that love and then live a predictable Christian life along certain prescribed canons. Because this will burst everything. It is not something we can manage. It's too great and too big. And God forgives and God adopts and God meets all our needs. Not only so, but according to his own riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And then God glorifies us. The angels are saying, what will he do next? They may even be saying, we wouldn't be surprised if he brought them here. Brought them to glory. Brought them right up into the Father's house. He's given his son. He's forgiven all their sins. He's made them heirs of God. Next thing we'll know, they'll be round the throne. And that's what God has done. That they may be with me where I am. In that place where they see him face to face. Christ on the threshold. I shall come again and welcome you to myself. And they shall be brought with joy and mirth on every side, into the palace of the king. And God, rejoicing, presented faultless with exceeding joy. And the angels, already astonished, these people forgiven and adopted and made heirs, and all their needs in time met, and then brought right into the palace, into God's nearest presence, seen face to face. And the next thing they see is God wiping away all the tears from their eyes. It's one of the most moving portraits in the whole range of Scripture. I spoke before of the ambassadors of the living God pleading with sinners to accept God's salvation. And then we see the living God himself personally wiping away each individual tear from the eyes of his children. God so loved. Well, how tonight do we respond to it? Do we accept the offer of his love? And I ask again God's own people, terribly, terribly important, as we face for ourselves our own particular providences, that one great fact be printed indelibly upon our hearts and minds, and that is this: God will never do anything to you to hurt you. He will do things that cause pain, but that pain isn't his intention. I think whatever there is through human love, there must be assurance that no action must ever be interpreted as being deliberately hurtful. Now, many a time in this world, in this life, the devil will say to you, when God does something in providence, he did it to hurt, difficult to understand. And you must have this unshaken and this unshakable assurance: God will never deal with you simply in order to hurt. Deep, sometimes very deep, in minds of a never failing skill, he treasures his own bright designs and works his sovereign will. Blind unbelief is sure to err and stand his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. In love, in human love, we sometimes think he, she, trying to hurt. Never, never think it of God. He never deals with the children in that way. Sometimes it looks that way, feels that way. And shall we emulate it for ourselves? That our love should triumph over all the pain that we ourselves suffer. Not only from others, but sometimes from God himself. You remember how Paul says to us, love suffereth long and is kind. It suffers long. Ah, yes, you say, it must be long-suffering on the human level. But it must be long-suffering too on the divine level. I think that sometimes God is very difficult to live with, and very difficult to understand. And God needs long-suffering too. And that's why I say, never, never lose sight of the fact that he is never motivated simply by the desire to hurt. God is love. Well, tonight, Can I be sure that everybody here has embraced that love, responded to it, accepted it? Am I to believe that in the light of all that you know of the glory of God and learn of Him from week to week, some still live in defiance and in rejection? May God help us tonight to believe His love and to accept His love. Let us pray. Lord, we understand so little. We are so ill-attuned to Thy truth and to Thyself. We are so strong, not weak enough to feel the need for Thy love and Thy affection. We are so bold as to imagine that we can handle time and eternity for ourselves. Lord, have mercy on us. Give us confidence in Thy love, grace to accept it and to emulate it, for Thy glory's sake. Amen. Our closing praise is Psalm 103. We sing from verse 19 to the tune Richmond. The Lord's throne in heaven's firm to stand.